Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 25. I'll tell you that the bulletin says Ephesians 4, 25 through 5, 2, because I believe that it's legitimate to hook those first two verses of chapter 5 back to the preceding ones and connect them, but we're not going to, by a long shot, make it all the way through this text. In fact, this may be there'll be a really long introduction today to a sermon that could be about 3 weeks long. And so we're just going to camp a little bit. So if you will follow along with me there, I'll begin reading in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. For the next couple of minutes, I'd like for you to think about the word compelling. According to one dictionary definition, the word means evoking interest or attention or admiration in a powerfully irresistible way. So if something is compelling, it draws you, it interests you, it invites you. Now, let me ask you to think a little more closely, and I want you to ask, is this congregation, this fellowship known as Grace Heritage Church, a compelling community? And before you think too quickly, let me remind you that you are Grace Heritage Church, not its programs or ministries, but the people are Grace Heritage Church. Are we a compelling people? And I would say that even though I'm the pastor and I'm inside and I'm not aware of everything and I don't have the opportunity, I guess, of a fresh look sometimes. I've been here for a long time. I would say that in many ways, this is a compelling community. I like being here. I like you. You're inviting. I enjoy coming back week by week. And then at the same time, I would say that there is always room to grow. As we think about that, about how to grow and move forward in being a compelling community, I think Paul gives us some instruction and some help about how to make progress in that. There are multiple things going on in this larger context. First of all, I want to remind you that he begins Ephesians chapter 4 with this command: I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he repeats that in chapter 4, verse 17, when he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So the way that we live out the Christian life really does matter. As those who are in Christ, we've been given a new name, a new identity. Our old name, our old identity has been removed or taken away. And we've put on a new person. And Jesus calls us to a lifestyle that's consistent with that identity. A life that matches the name that we have. And that's not something that happens instantaneously at our conversion. Sometimes I think about this, you know, the fancy theological word for it is sanctification. There's an ongoing process through which we are always walking. And sometimes I think about it like the aftermath of a hurricane. In August of 2005, Hurricane Katrina came on shore at New Orleans and along that coast of Louisiana and Mississippi and wrecked billions of dollars worth of damage. And in the aftermath of that, even when it was over, there's no more threat of the hurricane, the floodwaters have receded, there were years of renovation and repair. You could go down for years after Hurricane Katrina and see the remaining effects, the lingering effects of the hurricane. They were still there, still needing to be dealt with. The pollution, the damage, if you will, that were caused by the storm were ever-present reminders of the storm that had come ashore. Progress in the Christian life is a lot like that. None of us have arrived. None of us have made it to the end of the journey yet. And one specific way that we can grow individually is by living and loving together as a compelling community of Christ. And one of the ways that's expressed is that we're a people who are having open and honest conversations about our struggles with sin, our struggles with sexual immorality, our struggles with the way we use our resources, our time, our money, our energy, our strengths, our gifts. We're having honest and open conversations about our attitudes, our marriages, our relationships with people, our struggles with pride and fear and anxiety. Speaking to each other about the brokenness that's going on in our lives. And I want to just make you aware of a couple of dangers that we face in that reality. One of the problems is that there's always the danger as we hear Christ calling us to walk in a manner that's consistent with who we are as Christians, you know, to pursue holiness and to be zealous about righteousness. There's always the danger that in our zeal for good behavior, we fall into the trap of kind of being just cold and even legalistic in that pursuit. We're serious about keeping the rules, you know, and about doing what we've been told. And oftentimes, as people are struggling with that, we've got a verse or a book, and we're ready to tell them, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Stop that, do this. One time I was having coffee with someone in town, and we were talking, they were not a member of our church, not a part of this fellowship, and I just said, hey, what's the outside look about our church? What do people think? What's one of the first things that comes to mind about Grace Heritage Church? This was their answer. You guys are serious about church membership. It's not a horrible thing to be known for, but honestly, not the first thing that I wanted to hear. So how do we take holiness seriously in a compelling way? How do we pursue righteousness without being self-righteous? Now, the answer to that from some quarters would be, well, you got to be more gracious. And that's kind of the other side of this problem, this challenge that we're facing. You know, as we hear about each other's struggles with sin and as we know about the things that are going on and there's brokenness, we're just gracious. Just pour out grace, love, and acceptance. And I may confront sin in my own life, but I would never do that with you. You know, I would never point out something that needs to be different. I would never call you to read and study your Bible or to take part in this Bible study or to be present for this. Well, that would be legalistic. So I would never call you away from sinful actions and attitudes. After all, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to be warm and welcoming. I'm going to talk to you about the love of Christ. After all, doesn't Jesus say, "Judge not, lest you be judged"? The problem there, like I hope you can see, is that deadly sin can be constantly lurking under the surface. What appears to be a healthy, happy congregation can in reality be one that's growing a deadly cancer underneath all the time. So on the one hand, we've got rule keepers whose hearts are sinfully cold. On the other hand, warm-hearted sinners who are perpetually stuck in a support group. But there is a different way. I've been reading this book called The Compelling Community. It's written by Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop. And in their book, they say this. I agree with this. I've put it in your notes so that you can look at this. We seek a church culture where it is normal for people to have deep and honest conversations about their spiritual lives, where people are willing to ask that one last question that, while awkward, saves a brother or a sister from a sinful pitfall, and where the gospel of grace is an everyday answer to struggles with sin. So it's a place where we're having those conversations, where we're willing to ask that hard question, but it's also just full of the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that that's an appealing sound to you, an appealing congregation. So that rather hearing someone in the community say, "Those folks are really serious about the confession. They are really on top of their theological P's and Q's," which I think should be true. What I would love to hear them say is that those people understand how to warm-heartedly apply the truth of the gospel to everything in life. Rather than hearing someone say, "Man, it's really comfortable there. You can live however you want and be a part and feel happy." I'd rather hear them say, "Man, they are so in love with Christ and with people that they want to always apply the gospel to everything that's going on." So I believe the text that's in front of us will help us think about that. There are three themes that are woven through this next section of Ephesians from chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. And the reason I want to loop verses 1 and 2 back into this is because in chapter 4, beginning in chapter 4, Paul called us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and to walk together in love. And he finishes that way in chapter 5 when he calls us to be imitators of God and to walk in love, verse 2, as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. So if we're walking in love together like Christ loved us, Jesus has never been soft on sin or short on theological precision, nor has he ever been short on grace applied to every circumstance and situation in life, since it is by the grace of God alone that we are transformed and made over into the image of Christ. Man, I want to be a part of that kind of community, don't you? Now, the three themes that are addressed in this text are these. Paul calls us to loving words. If we're thinking about this in terms of a loving community, he calls us to loving words and to loving attitudes and to loving actions. And those are the three main things that are going on there. And today, I am, I hope, wisely so, not going to try to address anything but loving words. So that's point number one of this three-week sermon. Walk together in loving words. The intricate capability of speech is what sets us apart from the rest of creation. Animals can communicate, but human beings made in the image of God can speak. And we have been given language so that we can communicate not just general things, but very specific things, detailed information, tones, nuances, and substance that even exceeds the specific words that we might use. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 26 says, "Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips." Proverbs 25:11 says that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. That means appropriate words, spoken in a timely way, wisely. That those words are as beautiful as a fruit, a sculpture of fruit made of gold, arranged ornately in a beautifully crafted silver basket. It has that kind of appropriateness and beauty for our speech. And just as sure, the silly children's rhyme about sticks and stones loses all of its meaning when someone cuts you apart with their words. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts." So I want us to think about what loving words look like. When Paul says in verse 25 that we're those who have put away falsehood, he has talked about the danger and the deadliness of deceit in previous verses. And so as those who have put on this new man, this new self, and a new person, we're to be divorced from that tendency to falsehood. And instead, we're to be those who speak the truth with our neighbors. So he's saying that our words are to be truthful words and not just things that are true about who Christ is and what the gospel is, but all of our communication is to be truthful. We're to be laboring by the power of the Spirit to put away things that are false, and we're to recognize that we have a tendency that is still there, like the pollution of the hurricane, and the things that have been laying out in the streets afterwards that need to be cleaned up. A deceitfulness is a part of the trash. Now, let's consider together for just a couple of minutes the source of deception. What is the fountain of deceptiveness? In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is dealing with some people who are trying to kill him, and he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's enough said, isn't it? To give us a very clear understanding of the source or the origin or the fountain of deceptiveness. But the scriptures go on. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, John says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth." So he's calling us to make a distinction. He says, you understand, you can discern by the grace of God the difference between the truth and a lie. And the two don't have anything to do with each other. Or Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, again from John, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it," that is the kingdom, "nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So the reason that no one who is characterized by deception enters the kingdom is because that dealing with the old man and the one who is your head, Adam, has not been dealt with. Or Revelation 22:15 says, "Outside, on the outside of the kingdom, are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Talk about being grouped in some bad company. Now, it's not difficult to understand why we lie sometimes or we allow something untrue to go uncorrected. Beloved, let me just tell you this now so I don't forget to say it somewhere in the context of this sermon. But one of the scariest things about preaching is that I don't do everything that I know. So let me be the first to say that I've had to spend a lot of time in confession thinking about my own words this week. I've not arrived at this. I need a community where I can grow in this very thing. I want to protect myself. I want to keep from revealing some sin in which I may have been caught or that is going on that I'm struggling and wrestling with. I want to stay out of trouble. I can't tell you how many times sometimes someone's called me and said, "Hey, Paul, I need to meet with you." And my first thought is, well, I'm in trouble for something I've done or said. You know, I also want to make myself look better than I am. So I want to encourage you to take a moment and ask yourself, what does my deceptive speech reveal about my heart? What does my willingness to tell a lie or to let a lie go uncorrected tell me about my heart and my desires? Boys and girls, let me take a moment just to ask you to pay really close attention to Pastor Paul for a minute. Everybody, young people, boys and girls, look, I know that you have a temptation. You are tempted in your heart to lie to your parents. When they ask you, has this and that been done? And you want to go, yeah, I did that. Or they say, did you do this? And you want to say, no, I didn't do that. And you want to looking for a sibling to point at maybe, or a teacher, again, maybe your mom or your dad, asks you, have you done your work? Are you up to speed? Have you finished what's required? Did you cheat on this test? Did you study for that? You know, there are all kinds of temptations to lie. When you're playing with friends and something happens and you want to protect yourself or get out of trouble, you're tempted to lie about things, and sometimes you do that. And you need to understand that that's a wrong thing to do. It's sinful to lie to your parents, to others who are around you, and to present things that are not true. And everyone should understand that, as I've pointed out, this source or this fountain of lies and deception, when we lie, we're looking like, in that moment, we're looking more like Satan than we are like Jesus. When we lie, we're more reflecting the image of Satan than we are the image of Christ. Now, look at the end of verse 25, because before we continue to think about some specifics, I want you to see, why is this a big deal in a congregation? Paul says, we are members of one another. Put off deception and put on truthful words because we are members of one another. What he's saying there is that a good way to understand the language here might be, alongside each other, we all belong to the same head. And so one older commentator said, as you think about belonging to each other in this way, what if the eyes see a dangerous trap? Would the eyes lie to the feet and let the feet wander into that trap? Or what if the ears hear the warning buzz of a rattlesnake? Would he lie to the feet or to the hands and let them move on into danger? Or if the mouth tastes something that is ruined or poisonous or bitter, will it lie to the stomach rather than spitting it out? Deception not only hurts you, it hurts the whole body of Christ. It not only hurts you, boys and girls, when you lie, it hurts your whole family. It not only hurts you, single person, it hurts the whole household of people you live with and all that you work with and all that you have relations with. Everyone's affected, especially and particularly in the body of Christ. So truthfulness is foundational to our unity. We're building one another up in love, and it's impossible to do that if we don't speak the truth to each other. And that's particularly true when it comes to our sin. You remember that I was saying earlier that what I'm longing for and praying for is that we would have a culture at Grace Heritage Church where it's normal for people to have deep conversations about spiritual things, what's going on in your lives spiritually. And that's because two things are certain. We live in a broken world, and sin is going to impact our lives. But secondly, it's because if we're having open and honest conversations, we're also going to be talking about our sin or hearing about someone else's sin. And I want you to look back with me in verse 25 and notice again that this is our responsibility. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth. So nobody's exempted. Nobody's off the hook for this responsibility. Everyone is responsible. Now, some of you might be tempted at this point to say, man, I don't really like all this talk about sin. You guys spent a whole, felt like a half an hour confessing sin earlier in prayer, and now you're talking about sin again, and I didn't come to church to hear about sin. I came to feel better. Well, that's a little bit like going to New Orleans in the wake of Hurricane Katrina and saying, what is all this debris? Why is there all this sheetrock on the street? And why are all these limbs piled up everywhere? I came for the beignets. I came for the gumbo and the music. Well, friends, there's been a hurricane, and we're it. And we're recovering. And we're seeing the old put away. And we're seeing Christ at work in our hearts and in our lives to transform us and change us. Come be a part of that. Come be a part of that. So, in this truthfulness, as you work on down through this sort of semi-outline, we're to be truthful about our own sin. A first area of responsibility is that we speak openly and honestly about our own struggle with sin. And I'm not really talking about you come to church every week and you just tell everybody everything that you've done all week. That's not what I'm suggesting. But I am saying that there ought to be at least a few people who know everything that's going on in your life. They ought to know about your struggles with sin and where you're doing battle. They ought to know so that they can weep with you over the damage that sin does. They ought to know so they can pray with you for the power that Christ alone produces in dealing with sin. They ought to know so they can open up God's Word with you and point you to the only hope that there is for overcoming sin. They ought to know so that they can provoke you and encourage you to obedience apart from sin. So somebody's got to know you, dear brother or sister. There's some people who need to understand what's going on in your life so that they can walk with you. So you need to be truthful about your own sin. Let's long for the day when people coming to church and thinking that everybody else has it under control and together, and so I need to kind of present myself as somebody who has it under control and together, those days are gone. Those days are gone. Okay? Next, we are to be helpful when it comes to the sins of others. Now, look down to verse 29. Paul, speaking again about our language, says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." I'll remind you that Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts." So I'm talking about kind of two groups of people here. Maybe you've been sinned against, or maybe you're talking with someone who has been sinned against. Primarily, when we have been sinned against, or as we become aware of sin that's in our culture, I think this is a good text to be your guide. We are not to encourage in gossip or cutting language towards another person who has sinned, but we are to be engaged with them in language that addresses the situation. It's appropriate for the time so that it gives grace to build this person up. Too often our instinct, especially when we've been offended, is to circle the wagons of our friends, to get people on our side, to put the offender in their place, to make sure that people know what has happened from our perspective. But the Word of God calls us to a different way. And let me suggest these three principles to help us as we think about that. First of all, keep the circle small. In the event that you cannot overlook an offense and cover it in love, then Jesus gives us the appropriate next step in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother offends you, go and tell him his fault. Listen to this, between you and him alone. So I think I have biblical grounds for saying, when you've been offended and you can't just overlook that and go, yeah, that, but it's a, you know, it's okay. When you can't overlook it, then you go and you talk to that person, you and him or her alone. You're ready to bear with them. You're ready to make a move towards them. The way that Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13 is this: bearing with one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So the orientation of our hearts when we've been offended is to, listen to this, it's to be obsessed with the good of others, even the offender. To be obsessed with the good of others, even the offender. That is a radical, different kind of mindset than I usually have. Just to be honest. Well, let's broaden this. What if this is something that someone is telling me about someone else? Maybe they've sat down with me and said, "Wow, I don't know what to do with this. This is what happened. I've been really offended. What do I do?" When someone comes to me telling me about the way that someone has sinned against them, I need for the first question I ask to be this: have you spoken to them about it? Have you talked with them about this? Sometimes I think people will come to me as a pastor telling me that somebody else has done, so that now it's my responsibility to go and fix them. You won't believe what so-and-so did. Would you go and fix it? But in reality, each of us has a responsibility to address an offense, to keep the circle small. Here's another way that you can think about it. Consider the number of people who are actually a part of the problem or the solution. They're part of the problem or the solution. And if you need counsel for how to approach someone, you should be very sparing in the details of the offense. Now listen, I'm not saying that you need to cover up serious sin. I'm not saying that you need to whitewash it. I'm not saying you need to brush it under the rug. I'm saying that you need to follow the commands of Jesus. You need to deal with it, but even if you're the offended one, you need to initiate the conversation with them because they're the one that's a part of the problem. And this interaction that Jesus leads us to is a part of the solution. We're not talking to them about revenge or payback or even justice where you're concerned. That belongs to God and to the people that He's appointed to carry out justice. Your deal here, can we think like this? When we've been offended, can we think this person needs to be rescued? And only Jesus can do that. This person needs to be rescued, and only Jesus can do that. So I just want to encourage you, before you ever utter another word to another person, you need to speak to Jesus for His help to resolve this in a way that pleases Him. You need to look for words that will build up, words that are fitting for the occasion and that give grace to the hearer. And when you hear me say you need to look for words that build up, I'm not saying go to a person who's sinned against you and say, "You're awesome. You're so gifted. I love the way you do." No, we're talking about going to them with the problem, with a desire to recognize that what is ultimately good for them is to repent and to believe the gospel and to receive healing from Jesus and forgiveness from you. Second thing is this. I'm going to go quicker now. Be slow to judgment, because the question is, what if they don't hear you? And if you're familiar with Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following, you know that Jesus says, and if they don't hear you, then take one or two with you to be witnesses. That's when you need to enlarge the circle to get help from trusted, wise, mature believers who can help you. So you go to them and you're resisting the urge just to start telling people so that they can know what you're going through. But you're taking them because no one needs to ever be condemned on the testimony of one witness. That's an Old Testament law, and that's what Jesus is about here. So if you go to someone, you approach them, they hear you and they repent, then you've gained your brother. But if they don't, then we need more people to establish the truth of what's going on here. And possibly, even the way that you're approaching this and thinking about this needs to be adjusted. So Jesus calls us to bring more people into the picture rather than rushing to judgment and condemnation over someone because of what they've done. In your view, we bring more people into the picture so that we can handle it carefully. Because thirdly, the thing is to remember that the goal is to gain your brother. The goal is to restore people and relationships. And I'll say it again, at the end of the day, there's no one who can do this but Jesus. Only Jesus can change the heart of a sinner. Only Jesus can transform sinners into newer, better people. And we're really nothing more, as we go to others, we're really nothing more than those who are pointing thirsty people to water. We're holding up the light of God's Word to someone who's lost in the wilderness. They've lost their way, and they need to be rescued. They need to be called out of darkness. They need to be called out of brokenness and to be rescued by what only Christ can do. Again, as Dunlop points out in his book, those goals are entirely the opposite from self-protection and self-righteousness and self-promotion. And taking this path is what helps us obey what's commanded in chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be a compelling community, this is going to be the work of the Holy Spirit amongst us. The Spirit's work is to exalt Christ and to see Jesus formed in other people. When you lie about your own sin, covering it up and pretending that you've got it all together, you grieve the Spirit's work. When you cut people down with your words, when you gossip, when you slander, when you malign them, you grieve the Holy Spirit. And friends, at Grace Heritage, we could have the slickest band and sing the coolest songs and have the best coffee bar and the most modern facilities and well-organized affinity groups and programs for every age and activities to keep everyone busy and a really cool pastor with wavy hair and skinny jeans. But if the Holy Spirit is grieved, it's nothing but noise and activity. So may God grant that we become a community that is compelling, a culture where it's normal for people to have honest conversations about their struggles with sin, and where people are willing to ask that one last question that, while awkward, saves a brother or sister from a sinful pitfall, and where the gospel of grace is an everyday answer to the struggles that we have with sin. May God grant that by the power of the Spirit to the praise and glory of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, would you work in our hearts? Some today, perhaps even as I have been all through the week in preparing this message, deeply grieved about their own words. And right now, we need the healing balm of Christ applied to our hearts. We have spoken poorly. We have grieved your spirit. Please forgive us. Wash us. Cleanse us. And by the power of your Spirit, dwell within us to shape us degree by degree into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Lord who is the Spirit. Oh God, bind up our wounds so that we might, having tasted the comfort of the gospel and the freedom that is in Christ, might then bind up the wounds of others, that this might be a compelling community because of God's power at work in the lives of sinners like us. We ask it for your glory and honor and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.